Good morning, all of you. To all of you, warm welcome to those who are here for the first time. It's good to have you join us here in worship. Let's commit this time to God in prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your presence, for your goodness, dear Lord. Truly, you are great. And dear Lord, there's so much to learn, to know, to receive from you. And we pray that our hearts will be open, dear God, that we will be focused, believing, dear Lord, that you are good, that you are able, that you are generous, dear God. So, Lord, let us seek you as we hear your word. Let us open our hearts to you to receive, dear Lord. Anoint this moment. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in our series in the book of Matthew, and we have come to the Transfiguration. Read the sermon text first. It's taken from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 till 13. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 till 13. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so last week, we've been looking at the series, and we realized that the disciples and the people around Jesus was just struggling with the whole question, who Jesus is. And they're trying to put him in that place, and whether he's a prophet, you know, whether he's an imposter, whether he is the Messiah. And you find that, you know, Jesus was asking his disciples that very question, which Peter replied. And as you see in the book of Matthew, the revelation that Jesus is Messiah is becoming much more clearer. And people begin to, you know, think about that, you know, who Jesus is. And you find that when Jesus reveals, you know, who he is in his conversation with Peter, we've seen through revelations that, you know, in one speaks about the power of God, the other speaks about the suffering of God. And this was another issue that the disciples were having difficulty to understand and reconcile one with the other. So when Peter said that you are declared to Jesus that you are the Messiah, and Jesus said to Peter, you know, concerning him and the church, and Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so, yes, this is the Messiah language, you know, power, authority, glory, you know, control, and all this kind of things. And yet, and it was very clear, you know, most probably the disciples were wondering when this will happen and how this will happen. But right after that revelation, Jesus turns around and tells them another revelation that shakes them a little bit. And that is that, you know, from Matthew 16 to 21. From that time on, okay, it shows a shift, and Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So that is a different story, Okay, instead of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to take over everything, Jesus is going to, you know, give himself into their hands, and they would do to him as they wish, and they would kill him, you know, and he would die and he would rise again. And this language was difficult. So Peter tried to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus in turn rebuked Peter and said, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you are a stumbling block to me. And I think we have to keep this in mind, because this whole idea of the authority and power of Jesus, and yet the ability of Christ to submit himself to servanthood and suffering, is something that we ourselves struggle with as the believers of Christ. Okay, we just don't understand, because simply if there is power, there shouldn't be any suffering. You know, there is total control, then we are the, you know, victorious. And how does victory, you know, work out? And how does the life of a Christian work out when there is suffering? You know, there are challenges. And therefore, you know, they were a little bit nervous about, you know, how this is going to go. And if you look at all the Gospels, the disciples were struggling. You know, Matthew was saying, yes, they did understand some things, but they found it difficult to follow the message of Jesus. And as much as we have seen the whole story, you know, these questions do bother us. Amen? Okay? You know, we're wondering how to keep this fine balance. Okay? And the other idea that we see here, you know, and that also makes us wonder about the nature of Christ, you know, is the things that he conceals and reveals in secret, you know. And here he revealed his glory, okay? And he has concealed this from others. And not even not all the disciples were invited up the mountain, okay? You know, there's only three of them, you know, Peter, James, and John. And in that place, you know, the glory of him being God and Christ was revealed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Okay? And we have seen that constant idea being spoken in scriptures, you know, that something small, insignificant, and all this suddenly turns around, and we begin to understand how significant, how glorious these things are. Okay? And so that is also another idea that is connected with the first one. You know, can we understand the significance of suffering? You know, the glory hidden in it. Okay, what lies behind it? Okay, so these are the questions, the struggles of the disciples and even us as disciples of Jesus. And so at this revelation, Moses and Elijah appeared. Okay. So Moses is the most esteemed prophet among the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's the one who gave the first covenant, you know, and the whole expression of the nation of Israel, and they being set apart, the priestly order, all was found in this person, okay? And of course, Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, you know, and even in Matthew, and even when when the disciples asked him the questions, you know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law believed that, you know, Elijah would come. And so there is no greater witness, you know, all the key, two of the key people in the Old Testament, you know, bear testimony of who Christ is and his glory and his calling. And finally, he received the most powerful testimony of his sonship, okay, of his messiahship. And there came a cloud. And if you read the Old Testament, the cloud signifies the glory of God's presence. Okay. So in the dedication of the tabernacle or the temple, or every time there was a visitation of God's mighty presence, you know, he came in a cloud and he spoke to his people. And so in here, you know, as the cloud of God's glory came, and God proclaimed, okay, and said to the disciples, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And you find that in this moment, you know, that there was so much testimony and clarity and a very clear declaration by God and the prophets of old that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay, he is Lord, you know, he is the chosen one. And this is amazing to behold. So, of course, you know, we see Peter always the one reacting, having to say something, and said, oh, let's build three tents for you. Okay, I think many of us are like that sometimes, you know. We don't know what to say, you know. I mean, most commentators, you know, cannot make real sense of what he's trying to say, you know, but he just blurted out something like, you know, and God spoke. And I just want you to track the discussion here. So there is the question of Jesus being the Messiah, okay? And perhaps that language is not so easy for us to hold on. I mean, perhaps, you know, you may think of it, Jesus being God, Lord of all. Okay, the one who will save all people. So what happens is when such a declaration is made, you know, when somebody tells that Jesus is Lord, what it challenges and what happens with us is that, you know, we have our own checklist of what qualifies, you know, who qualifies to be a Messiah. You know, what are the yeses and the noes? You know? Okay, so we have this given order of things. Okay, the Messiah should come with glory. As we have heard, you know, the expectations of the Messiah is in the line of David. So he must be kingly as David. He must amass a huge army. He must be rich. He must be powerful. You know, he must have all that with him. And that would be in the checklist that qualifies him to be a Messiah. Okay? And you find that strangely, you know, and powerfully, Jesus just shreds this checklist, you know. Okay? Whatever, you know, people thought he should be, he's not behaving that way. And whatever things that people don't want him to do and be like, he's choosing that path. Okay? All right? So you're wondering how what is this happening here? I mean, for example, you know, Moses. It would be nice for Moses to appear when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees, yes or not? You know, if those guys were telling Jesus you don't know the law, and then Moses just stood beside Jesus, that will shut them up, okay? Argument closed, you know, and everything will be put in order. And why all this concealment? You know, why, you know, doesn't Jesus press all those buttons and get things going in that way? You know, why doesn't he just, you know, like light up, you know, when things get difficult and just transfigure in front of everybody and then everybody say, whoa, you know, okay, let's back off, all right? Why there's no show of power in that way, all right? And that's why, you know, it's kind of hard for people to believe, because if we are calling him Lord, then he should have all power, you know, and why, you know, all this doesn't work, and why when we pray or so, it just doesn't happen. You know, why all this thinking, this struggling, this waiting, you know, this thing that has to take place in our own life. All right? You know, and of course, you know, the testimony of God himself. You know, why only twice in the gospel account? You know, why this does not happen? So you look at it, you know, it's again, we're always a bit puzzled. How come Jesus doesn't fit those categories? You know? And that's kind of interesting. Even when we pray and we call him Lord, you know, there is those categories that are in our mind, that checklist. But God is shredding that. God is exposing what that stands for, all right? And we will explore more of it. Okay. So one question that needs to be asked, okay, is in regards, you know, the divinity of Christ or the glory of Christ, okay? When you think, I mean, I've just put some examples of the scenes in the life of Christ. Okay, yes, he was a child in a manger, okay? You know, and we know that Christmas story. You know, he had no room for him. And where the animals were, he was, you know. Jesus was baptized. You know, Jesus taught with authority and healed others. There were moments Jesus was very vulnerable where he was, you know, threatened, falsely accused, okay, and rejected. Then the transfiguration of Jesus. And then, of course, later we see that he was beaten and crucified. And then, finally, the resurrection of Christ. And the question we must ask is, where is the glory of God seen in this scene's life? What would you consider the most glorious moment, you know, which Jesus revealed his glory, right? His greatness. Okay. So, have you all decided your... I should have put numbers there and asked them what. All right. And I suppose the resurrection would be quite high there. Okay. Transfiguration would be quite high there. Okay. You know, all those things. So we choose, you know, those moments where Jesus appeared in strength and power. Okay. Then I ask another question. You know, what Christians have chosen as a symbol to represent the glory and greatness of Christ? So somehow, you know, interestingly, the most glorious aspect of the revelation of Christ was him crucified. Why is that? The most powerful revelation of who God is, you know, his greatness, is captured when Jesus was beaten and nailed on the cross and laid there vulnerable and helpless. And I think when we consider these things, we can begin to understand the powerful shift that God needs to do in our own life so that we may truly understand who he is and what he stands for. This power is not just sheer power, you know. And this power does not control the way God does things. But rather who God is gives expression to his power, to his glory. And it is the cross. All right? And you find that was the journey of the disciples from then onwards. They could not understand the glory of the cross. Till the resurrection, they could not understand its expression. But after that, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, it was all the cross. It was the glory of the cross, the message of the cross, identifying with the cross. Okay, and so that's what we have to understand. The tension that I spoke of earlier, understanding power and suffering, that tension is given full meaning and expression as we behold the cross. Okay, you know, the cross pulls all the things of God together in the most beautiful way for us to understand, and it's something that we embrace. Okay, so the cross is a revelation of God. You know, it's through the cross God's love is illustrated. It's the means to salvation, and it is the standard of, you know, it shows us what it means to be a Christian. All right, you know. So I'll just go through this 4 points. The revelation of God. And yes, the cross reveals many aspects of God. I mean, as I put it down, his justice, his mercy, his providence, his victory, his sovereignty. I have no time to go through all those expressions, you know. But just one thing that stands out is the humility of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's the thing, you know, when we look at power, you know, we cannot see humility tied to such sovereign, you know, power that God has. And the humility we think also is far from what has been expressed. You know, God's humility is not to come down and pat you on the head, "Hi, I know you're there." It's not that kind of condescending humility or whatever it is, like, you know. It is so different. And you find that the book of Philippians, you know, captures it. And Paul was inviting the church of Philippi to be like-minded, to consider what Christ has done and say, you know, the Christian life is all about this. So it says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay. And this is a great expression of Christ. And that's the thing. You know, like what Peter said, you know, let's stay in the mountain. But Jesus comes down. Comes down to the brokenness. Comes down to a boy who was possessed. You know, a father was struggling. You know, that was the next story. And that's what Jesus does. He came down to us. He came to serve, to teach, to show us the way. And he did not take hold of his, you know, godly virtues. You know, and he did not hold it and take it for granted. But he put on the image of, took on humanity in its fullness. You know, lived as we lived, understood our needs, the temptations that we face, the pain that we face, the rejection that we face, and he, through that, he wanted to show us, you know, that there is dignity, there is meaning, there is purpose in humanity when we are in Christ. So it's amazing. I mean, I can go on, but this is what exactly the cross has revealed. And that's the same thing, you know, we see Christ coming down, and many times the conversations that God has with us, you know, is to come down, you know, is to deny oneself, you know, is to die to the powers of the world and to be alive to Christ, you know, to die to our own will and to be alive to the will of God, to give up all the things that we are demanding and expecting and say, God, you must fulfill this. We come down and we look to him and we trust him and we believe him. All right? And that journey, again, it's part of that answering that question, you know, understanding the glory of the cross. The second thing is God's love illustrated. Okay? And of course, this verse that we all have memorized in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, okay, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In Romans 5:8, you know, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Okay, so what is the whole story of love here? You know, the people who are supposed to be condemned and crucified is us. You know, the people who are supposed to rightly take the blame for everything that has gone wrong is actually us, not God. You know, it's what we did that has led to the brokenness that we see in this world. You know, we have sinned, we have turned away from God. But the scripture says that God chose to put, you know, the judgment that is supposed to fall on us on him. And we have heard many stories illustrated to show the reality. God says, yes, you have sinned, but I will pay the price. I will bear the curse. I'll bear it for you so that through my death, you have forgiveness. You know, and this is the heart of God. You know, one may ask, how far will God go in order to save his people? Well, this is it. How much would he give? He gave his only son. And all this is seen, and the glory of his love is seen on the cross. The next one is salvation. The cross is the means by which God saves sinners. Okay? And this is the promise of the Messiah. You know, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay. I've chosen these two verses to make this point, all right? You know, as you've seen Jesus transfigured, you find that, you know, we will be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus spoke in the parable during the end times, you know, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The weeds will be burnt, but those that belong to God will be taken up, and they will shine like the sun. And the glory of God will be seen in their lives. Okay? So you find that Jesus came down and took on, you know, our brokenness, our life, okay, and bore our sin so that we may be saved. you know, and that we may partake of His glory and be His sons and His daughters. Right? And you find that's the story of salvation. Okay. Jesus saves us. And that's the glorious story of God, you know, that while we were still sinners, He came. He saved us and He brings us into His own glory and goodness. And finally, the cross, the standard of being a Christian. And you find that's what Jesus says, you know, to His disciples, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. And Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. In Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All right? And so you begin to see, you know, there is a whole different understanding, you know, revelation of God's glory that is seen at the cross, that is seen in the journey towards Calvary. And of course, you know, many of us came into faith when that revelation was made known to us, you know, by the Holy Spirit. You know, we begin to see how much God loves us. And as I've heard many of the testimonies, and suddenly it hits you, you know, it's revealed to you the great love of God for each one of you, that He gave His only Son, that He died for you so that you may have life. And what happens is when you receive Christ, you begin to see the goodness of God break through into your heart. You begin to feel love, strength, and God's goodness and His presence in your life. Okay? And it becomes the amazing theme of your life, you know, like the song Amazing Grace. You know, you begin to understand that you were lost, you were a sinner, but God has saved you. But then as we go on, you know, the implications of following Christ, you know, what it really means, discipleship, denying oneself, comes into the picture. And suddenly one starts to think, you know, should I follow Him? Is there meaning in all of this? Or should I just do what works for me? Of course, you know, people have spun the gospel in such a way to accommodate both thinking. So they say, oh, God is here to do whatever you want Him to do. Right? Hence, we have the prosperity gospel, you know, the extreme grace, everything comes easily, you know, there's no thought, there's no sacrifice, there's no cross, there's no... I've often wondered, you know, and you find that when you talk about preaching material, you know, the thing that is not popular, as much as people talk much about discipleships, I think a lot has been, you know, said about following Christ, and then you're given very motivational talks, you are given methods towards success, but not much mention on denying oneself. You know, so the church sometimes have become a place where, you know, snippets of wisdom is given to you, you know, how to do this, how to do that, how to speak, how to be successful, how to handle your kids, how to handle your, you know, this, your dad, your mom, whatever it is, like, you know. And all this you're trying to handle and deal with, but the life has not been denied. And I think that's why you all will eventually find out that all this, yeah, it's helpful. These wisdoms do help, but it doesn't really work the way it should work until there is a moment where, you know, you start tracking Jesus Christ and listening to the voice of the Spirit and start saying, you know, there are some dreams here that must die. There are some desires here that must be crucified. And, you know, my key problem is that I'm proud and I'm selfish. And that gets in a way in my journey with Christ. And then, perhaps, followed by repentance and say, God, speak to me. Let me put this to death. Let me crucify this at the cross. The amazing thing is that when any time that has happened in your life, I mean, just think about it, you sense the glory of the cross shine over you. You sense a deep sense of freedom break into your heart because you realize Christ, the Christ who embraced Calvary, who embraced the cross, lives in you. And His power and His glory begins to shine. And what Jesus wants to do is that for you to express that glory, you know, rather than sheer power, you know, lightning bolts and, you know, lighted up faces or whatever it is. That's what God wants us to do. And so you can see, you know, that's what the conversation is in the Bible. You know, that word transfigured, transform, you know, metamorpho, you know, is used two times more in the Bible, both by Paul, you know, and both are well known in verses Romans 12 too, you know, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So it's quite not clear, yes or not. If you conform to the patterns, and if all the ideas of power and glory is developed from the patterns of this world, the thinking of this world, the way the world understands this, you know, it's very hard for us to discern God's will. And that's why even Peter struggled. He said, "You shall not die. You know, I will not let it happen." It's very hard to know God's good will if the world, the ideas of the world, the philosophy of the world dictates what is important. And that's why, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, you need that kind of transformation. And you have to understand, you know, that even if God comes to you with Jesus comes with you with Moses and Elijah every time you pray, are you sure that's going to change you? Or is what God doing now in that subtle, hidden, quiet conversations, is that more effective? It's an invitation for you to read the Word of God, in which Moses and Elijah do bear testimony and God definitely speaks of His Son. Is that more effective than to have, you know, the Trinity in your room, visible to you? You think about it, you know, that sheer display of power, you know, does it change your heart or does it bend your will and break you, you know, just force you to be afraid and just do things? Or eventually will your heart be hardened to His presence even if He comes now? How these things are thought, are transferred? And it's in the very quiet, subtle moments of reading the Word of God, meditating on who Christ is, waiting on Him, on understanding, you know, I'm not following the world, denying it, and accepting Jesus Christ. And that's what the second verse says, the second Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what happens. As we behold Jesus, as we sit at His feet, as we look to Him, you know, that glory, you know, as we set our minds on Jesus, that glory transforms our heart and we begin to reflect the glory of being the people of the cross, of having the love, the compassion, the kindness, the humility of Christ displayed in our own life. And that's the journey. And that's why it comes with this invitation. You know, if you want to follow me, first take up your cross. Don't just follow. Take up the cross first. Understand what that means. Understand what you are holding on to, you know. And find life in Jesus Christ. You know, church, even when preparing this message, it's a very hard message to prepare because it kind of breaks you, like, you know? It's amazing to behold who Christ is and what he has done for us. And sometimes, you know, in the sense that, you know, sometimes you, even as I reflect on my own life, sometimes I tend to be callous about these things. But God is communicating the richness of his glory constantly in our life in a way that matters. And again, you know, as I reflect, you know, every important conversation that God had with me, you know, and revelation through his word came back to the cross. Even as I said last week, God started to peel open my heart and reveal what was inside. And some things had to go, and some things had to be nourished for his glory. So I do pray that, you know, as a church, even as we look towards the future, the coming years, but this will be at the heart of the church, the heart of our proclamation that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, the expression of what it means to be his people, the understanding of where the glory of God is, will transform our lives to be like Jesus. Amen. Just invite you to stand as we close with prayer.